Okay, tonight we are in Ezekiel chapter 29. Ezekiel chapter 29. And as we start, let's draw our minds back to the things that we've been talking about over the past several weeks. We are in the section of the book of Ezekiel in which God is judging nations. And we've looked at the nation of Ammon, and Moab, and Edom, and Philistia, and Tyre, and Sidon. And beginning in chapter 29, we come to the seventh, and probably the greatest of those nations as they stand in immorality before God, and God is going to judge them. The amount of space that is given to Egypt is greater than all the other ones. The next largest section of this part of Ezekiel that is given to Tyre. And so we look at Egypt, and as we do, and from chapter 29 all the way through chapter 32, so four chapters, we're going to have seven oracles. And what these are just God is speaking through Ezekiel to the people, and he gives seven specific messages, and he illustrates each one with some kind of figure. And so we looked last week at the very first, and that was in chapter 29, verse 1 through verse 16, and it's the idea of a sea monster, what some will call this beast is probably like a crocodile. And this picture of the sea monster is going to come up again. But with it, you remember, in verse 3, Egypt is the great dragon that lies in the stream. And what is it that this dragon, what is it that Egypt, its king, says? Okay, the Nile is mine, I made it for myself. And so we see in that statement the same issue that characterizes so many of these nations that come before, and that is pride. And so God is going to condemn them for their pride. And so in verse 4, I'm going to put hooks in your jaws, and I'm going to make the fish of your streams stick to your scales. I will draw you up out of the midst of your streams with all the fish of your streams that stick to your scales, and I'm going to cast you out in the wilderness. And so what happens to a fish that's out of water? It's going to die. And so God throws them into the wilderness, and there they are going to be devoured, going to be as food. And you see that in verse 5. The second reason that is given here for God's judgment against Egypt is in verse 6. He says, because you have been a staff of reed to the house of Israel. They are a staff of reed. And so what was the purpose of the staff, the shepherd's staff? It was a long stick of the crook. Part of it was to lean on, wasn't it? It was to rest upon. It was to provide some sense of security. And so the psalmist in Psalm 23 says, your rod and your staff, what do? They comfort me. Okay, and so Egypt was in this position where they could offer comfort, but instead of being something that was secure, something that was stable, he says, you are a reed. In other words, you're flimsy. And we notice in Isaiah chapter 30 and in verse 7 that Egypt is called Rahab. That is, they are arrogant. They're a big mouth. They speak a lot, but then they actually say nothing. And this is demonstrated in Egypt's provocation of Judah to revolt against Babylon. Now, remember, going back to Jeremiah chapter 27, God had spoken and said to all the nations that Babylon was going to take you, and that if you resist, if you fight it, then you're going to be judged severely for that circumstance, for that situation. And so Egypt has put a word into the king of Judah's mind to revolt, to reject, to turn away. And then secondly, we see in Jeremiah chapter 37 that Egypt was coming up to assist Judah, to assist Jerusalem against the attack of Babylon. And as soon as Babylon finds out, they retreat historically, and in turn, Egypt turns away. And so what happens? Babylon just comes right back. And so here they were, we're going to help, we're going to defend. No, we cannot be trusted, and they turn away. So in verse 8, we start to see what is a picture of God's judgment on Jerusalem, or excuse me, on Egypt at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. So verse 8, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will bring a sword upon you, and will cut you off from man and beast. And the land of Egypt shall be a desolation and a waste, and they will know that I am the Lord, because you said, the Nile is mine, and I made it." Then once again, he gives the purpose. What is it? We're to sum it up. It is pride. They said, this is what we have done. "And therefore, behold, I am against you, against your streams. I will make the land of Egypt an utter waste, a desolation, from Migdol to Syene, as far as the border of Cush. No man, no foot of man shall pass through it, no foot of beast shall pass through it. It will be uninhabited for 40 years. And I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of desolated countries, and her city shall be desolation 40 years among cities that are laid waste. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations and disperse them through the countries." So we have something that's interesting here. Remember with Tyre, in God's prophecy of Tyre, it was the specificity of God's statement that really confirms the inspiration of Ezekiel. And what were some of the things about Tyre that God spoke through Ezekiel that demonstrates inspiration? Remember, Tyre was the city that was on the island and on the mainland. And who did God say was going to come up against Tyre? Nebuchadnezzar, and then he also talks about other countries, doesn't he? And so Nebuchadnezzar did go up against Tyre. Did Nebuchadnezzar technically take Tyre? No, he destroyed the city on the mainland, but he moved away from the city on the island before it could be conquered. And so you just have this field of debris. And so nations come up against Tyre. Specifically, what nation? Greeks under Alexander. And Alexander throws all that debris into the sea, creates a causeway. He goes over and he takes a city. And so people looked at that and said, okay, that, you know, Nebuchadnezzar didn't destroy the city. Well, if you look at what is said, it doesn't say Nebuchadnezzar brought Tyre to its knees. It said nations. Well, we come to this section, and there's some things that are stated about Egypt. And the question is, are they accurate? Because, you know, here's the thing. It would be easy to prophesy. Okay, I'll prophesy right now. One day, America is going to fall. Okay? Most likely, that's going to be an accurate statement, isn't it? One day. Because every nation that has come into existence has at some point fallen. Now, with me saying that, am I inspired? No. I'm just stating something that historically happens over and over and over. Okay, so what do I need to have in that statement to show inspiration? Details. I need details. And so we look and say, okay, what are the details of this prophecy? Well, Nebuchadnezzar did in fact enter into Egypt. It wasn't initially. In about, if you look before the destruction of Jerusalem, Nebuchadnezzar was focused on Tyre from 587 B.C. 587 B.C. to 574 B.C. 13 years, Nebuchadnezzar focused on Tyre. It was after, you know, it was before that, before Tyre, before all this, that Nebuchadnezzar did have an effect on Egypt. You remember when that was? In about 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar goes up, actually a little bit before that, he goes up against Assyria. He goes against Nineveh. And he defeats Nineveh. And he incorporates people into his army, and they move to Carchemish. And it's at Carchemish that Nebuchadnezzar turns away the Pharaoh. Remember who else died at Carchemish? Or on his way to Carchemish? Josiah. And so Nebuchadnezzar, he deals this blow against Egypt at that point in time. But then he turns his attention to Tyre, and then he turns his attention to Jerusalem. He turns his attention to other places. And people looked at it and said, well, no, he never really went into Egypt. There was a piece of pottery that was found. It's in a British museum that documents that in 568 BC, in 568 BC, Nebuchadnezzar goes to Egypt. Now, there's no Egyptian records of this. There's just a little bit of Babylonian records about it. Why wouldn't Egypt talk about it? Because they lost. It was a big deal. It wasn't the whole nation. Nebuchadnezzar did not take all of Egypt. But what he did was he came in and he took a lot of their wealth. He took the majority of their wealth, and that's going to come up in statements as we go on, so keep that in mind. He takes a lot of wealth, and then he leaves. Okay? He leaves. And during this whole time, Egypt it's in a state of collapse. People are gone. The economy is gone. They're in a state of collapse. Now, going down to verse 12, it says, "And I will make the land of Egypt a desolation in the midst of of desolated countries." So I think sometimes when we think of desolation, we think physical, we think population. But what's another way you can make a country desolate? Take away their economy, where it's all just people just barely making it. "And her cities will be a desolation for 40 years. Okay, so 40 years. Now, this is a possible explanation of it, and I think it's reasonable. In 40 years, about 526 BC, 526 BC, there is a new power that's on the scene. They've conquered Babylon. Who's that power? It's the Persians. And the one that we know of is Cyrus. Cyrus is the one that gave the declaration, the proclamation, go and rebuild your temple. Well, after Cyrus, you have Cambyses II, and in 526, he invades Egypt, and he allows them to come back. He gives them their place again. So that is roughly about 40 years that takes place. Well, going on in verse 13, "Thus says the Lord, at the end of 40 years, I will gather the Egyptians from the peoples among whom they are scattered. I will restore the fortunes of Egypt and bring them back to the land of Pathros." Sounds great, doesn't it? Egypt's going to be restored. But what's the caveat that God says in verse 14? I'm going to restore them, but they are going to be lowly. Egypt would never regain the position that they held. They had been a power for a long time. They had been a people, you see, in the days of the children of Israel, why they were in Egypt. They were a power. They were formidable. We see the remnants of their society, how great they were, you know, medically, in construction science and all these things. They knew a lot. but they're devastated. And what's God say? He says they're never going to be restored to that position. They would never be that way. And it is true. They never would be that way. It will be the most lowly of the kingdoms, never exalt itself above the nations. They will never rule over the nations and will never again be the reliance of the house of Israel. Would Israel ever rely on Egypt again? No, they wouldn't. They didn't have the strength. They didn't have the power. And so recalling their iniquity, when they turn to them for aid, then they will know that I am the Lord God. So God says, when this happens, and you see what happens in Egypt, and what the result is, what are you going to know? I'm in charge. I'm in control. Now we move to the second oracle. And the second oracle is about Babylon's wages. And this is, you know, interesting. As I was looking at this a couple of weeks ago and reading through it, you know, God has this principle that a laborer is what? Worthy of his hire, of his wages. And it goes back to the priests. It goes back to you work in a field and your animals and what they deserve, what you deserve out of that. And then in the New Testament, that principle applies as well. We see it, with preachers in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You see it in many places, this principle. And so what we have is God using Babylon as an instrument. And as an instrument, God then allows Babylon to receive wages for the work that they do. So he says, in the 27th year, in the first month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Okay, so in 571 B.C., this is 15 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. Destruction in Jerusalem takes place in 586. And so what we're reading is not chronological, because when we get to chapter 33, we're going to have the destruction of Jerusalem in its final state. And so this oracle is coming years after that. In fact, 15 years after that. It is 17 years after the very first oracle of the sea monster. So 17 years later, Ezekiel receives this word. Okay, what is the word? It says, Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made his army labor hard against Tyre. How hard did Nebuchadnezzar work against Tyre? How long? 13 years he labored against Tyre, and he left the situation. The people were still on the island when he left, and their fortress, they were secure. He leaves. And so, you know, he works hard. His army works hard for 13 years. Every head was made bald. Every shoulder was rubbed bare. Yet neither he nor his army got anything from Tyre to pay for the labor that he had performed against her. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will give the hand of Egypt to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he will carry off its, what? Wealth. He will carry off its plunder. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar, when he did go into Egypt in 568 BC, what did he carry off? He carried off the economy. He took the money, the finances. And so here what God is saying after all of this had happened is that when Nebuchadnezzar went into Egypt, that was God's way of paying Babylon. He paid them. Because what had Babylon done for God? They went up against Tyre. And going up against Tyre, he didn't receive any wages. And so God says, I'm going to give you Egypt, and they're going to be your wages. You're going to carry away the plunder. I've given him in the land of Egypt as his payment for which he labored, because they worked for me, declares the Lord God. On that day I will cause a horn to spring up for the house of Israel. I will open your lips among them, and then they will know that I am the Lord. Okay, so to me this is fascinating. This is Habakkuk in a nutshell. Habakkuk asked God the question, how can you use an evil nation to do your work? And God deals with Habakkuk. He deals with that situation. And here we see God's use of nations, even though they are wicked, God uses nations against nations to bring about his judgment, and he rewards and he will also hold accountable. Now, with Babylon, God is rewarding them, giving them wages. Does that mean God's not going to judge them? God is going to judge them. In fact, he even says chapter 5, the Feast of Belshazzar, with the handwriting on the wall, he says, you've been found wanting. You've been weighed and you've been found wanting. I look at you and there's nothing there. And how is it that God can say that? Because God had given them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Nebuchadnezzar had attributed things to God in chapter 2 and in chapter 4 and chapter 3. In chapter 2, it's his vision of the image that Daniel interprets. In chapter 3, it's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and a fourth individual that's in the fire. Then in chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar's pride lifts him up, and he comes to his senses when he's made to be like a beast, and he again turns to God. Opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and yet what do they end up? They end up just as corrupt as everyone else. And so God's going to hold them accountable. So God can reward nations and then still judge them. We see in this, here's the question for us. What's this mean for us today? Is time any different? No. Has God used this nation as an executor of his judgment? Yeah, absolutely. I think we can see, you study World War II, the hand of providence in that. There are some things that, there's a lot of providence, from my position, what I'll say. You have, an evil empire. God uses nations to rise up. Does that mean that this nation will never be judged for immorality? Not at all. God will hold us accountable, and this nation will be judged. But in verse 21 there, he says, on that day I will cause a horn to spring up. That is a horn of salvation, a horn of restoration, a horn of strength. Something's going to happen that is going to provide comfort for his people. Now, what is that? There's a lot of debate. I don't know what it is. Some people say the horn is Daniel. Some say the horn is Zerubbabel. That's probably more accurate in my mind, Zerubbabel bringing people back to rebuild the temple and so on after 70 years. But God says, I'm going to raise up this horn, and this is what's going to occur. Okay, any thoughts to Oracle 1 or 2? Now we come to Oracle 3 in chapter 30 and in verse 1 through verse 19. And simply, this is a storm's coming. And we don't have to go through it in great detail. Do notice the fact that in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, prophesy, and say, thus says the Lord God. What's not in verse 1 and 2 that we've seen in the first two oracles? We don't have a date. This is just given without a date, and yet here is what he says is going to happen. God tells Ezekiel, wail, alas for the day. The day is near. The day of the Lord is near, and it will be a day of clouds. Interesting picture here. Oh, there we go. Kind of divide this. He says, the day is near. The day is at hand. It's the day of what? Of the Lord. Whenever you see this phrase, day of the Lord, our minds should think automatically some form of judgment. Now, what the judgment is not necessarily inherent within the phrase. We do see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and at verse 2, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And we understand that phrase and that context to mean the great day of judgment. Okay? But not every time the word day of the Lord is used is it referred to the last day, the great day of judgment, the final judgment. There are smaller judgments that occur. In Jeremiah 46 and verse 10, it's used in regards to Egypt. In Nahum 1, verse 1 through verse 8, it's used in regard to Nineveh. And then one just really note real quick, because we don't think of it as judgment, and yet it is judgment. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 16 sets the context. Remember, the apostles on the day of Pentecost start speaking in tongues as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. And people come along, and what was their reaction? Is these people basically are, you know, they are inebriated with new wine. It's kind of an ironic statement that they make. These people are drunk, and so what Peter stands up, before he even can get to the message of Pentecost, he's got to straighten out the issue, the elephant in the room, if you would. And so he says, what you see today is we're not drunk, we're not this, we're not that, but this is what was spoken of by who? The prophet Joel, one of those very important chapters in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2, Joel chapter 2, coming to pass in Acts chapter 2. And so this is what Joel said. Well, okay, what did Joel say? Go down to verse 20. He says, the sun will be turned to darkness and moon to be turned to blood before the day of the Lord comes, that great and magnificent day. Now, remember, Peter says that the things that are going on is exactly what Joel said. So that day of the Lord that Joel talked about, prophesied of, that Peter says is happening, what day did that happen? Happened on the day of Pentecost. There was a day of judgment on the day of Pentecost. In this sense, when the message is preached, the message of the gospel, people had a choice. Here is Jesus. Jesus is the only way. Either you accept him and receive life, or you reject him. What's the judgment? Death. It is condemnation. It is eternity in hell. And so while we look and see, yes, this is a message of hope, a message of the gospel in Acts chapter 2, it is also the message of condemnation. God, at that point, is judging people who would not respond. And so, put it in Ephesians terms, those that are obedient by faith in Ephesians chapter 1 are called God's chosen, his elect. Okay, and elect, life, adoption of sons, and so on. If we do not respond by faith, then we will receive God's condemnation. God chose from the very beginning that those that were obedient by faith in Christ would be saved. By choosing that, those that reject Christ, God chose for them what? Condemnation. And so it's judgment. And so that's how Peter can use that phrase in Acts chapter 2 and verse 20 in reference to Joel. And so here we have this day of the Lord. Now, in regards to Ezekiel chapter 30, what is this day of the Lord that he's talking about? It is verse 4, a sword will come upon Egypt. It's the judgment of Egypt. And anguish shall be in Cush, which is probably Ethiopia, when they slain the slain fall in Egypt, and her, highlight that, wealth is carried away. What did Nebuchadnezzar take away? Wealth. And her foundations torn down. Cush and Put and Lud and Arabia and Libya and all the people of the land that is in league shall fall with them by the sword. Okay. The other aspect. aspect of this. We talk about Day of the Lord as a picture of God's judgment. There's another picture that is used, and that's the picture of clouds. Clouds. It's like this. It's seeing the dark clouds on the horizon. And you see them on the horizon, and you know what's coming. Storm's coming. It's coming. It's going to be severe. In Matthew chapter 24, there you have, as Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, that he will come in the clouds. It wasn't the second coming in this passage. The context is destruction of Jerusalem. He says, my judgment is going to come. And so the clouds are coming. It's going to be a storm, and that storm is going to devastate this nation. It's kind of like the hurricane that went through Florida and bottom of Alabama and Georgia and so on, just laid waste. I remember seeing pictures where everything, with the exception of one building, was completely destroyed. And that's the storm that's coming through. So God's coming through in this storm. And so he says with Egypt, he says, those who support Egypt will fall, verse 6. Her proud might shall come down. Again, what's the root issue? Pride. They will fall within her by the sword. They will be desolated in the midst of desolated countries. And then verse 8, then they will know that I am the Lord when I have set fire to Egypt and all her helpers are broken. So God's going to set fire to Egypt through Nebuchadnezzar. Can anyone stop it? No. When God's going to work, God's going to work. And so the messengers will go from me in ships to terrify the unsuspecting people of Cush, that is Ethiopia, those that think they're secure. And anguish will come upon them on the day of Egypt's doom, for behold, it comes. God's going to send a message, wake up, but it's too late. Now, in verse 10, I just want us to note these things real quick. Thus says the Lord God, notice there in verse 10, I will put an end to the wealth of Egypt. Up to this point in time, who has been the source of Egypt losing its wealth? Nebuchadnezzar. God says, it's me. In verse 10, he says, by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. That's the instrument that he's going to use. He and his people with him, the most ruthless of nations, shall be brought in to destroy the land. They're going to take away the wealth. They're going to destroy the land. Verse 12, I will dry up the Nile. Verse 12, I'll bring desolation upon the land, everything in it. I am the Lord, I have spoken. Verse 13, I will destroy the idols. The end of verse 13, so I will put fear in the land of Egypt. Verse 14, I will make Pathros a desolation. Verse 15, I will pour out my wrath on Pelusium. Verse 16, I will set fire to Egypt. Go down to verse 18, at Tiphanes, the day shall be dark when I break there the yoke bars of Egypt. Verse 19, thus I will execute judgments on Egypt. Then they will know that I am the Lord. The reason to go through that real quick is there's a lot of language that was understood in that day and that culture, the places and things like that, they would know. But what I want us to draw out is, who is the source of all of this? It's God. Now notice in verse 18, it says that at Tiphanes, the day shall be dark when I break there the yoke bars of Egypt, and her proud might shall come to an end in her. She will be covered by a cloud. There's the source of judgment. She will be covered by a cloud, and her daughters will go into captivity. Interesting picture. You see the irony here? He says a cloud's going to come upon them, and they're going to go into captivity. Go back to when Israel was leaving Egypt. They were slaves. What brought them out of the land of Egypt? It was a cloud. So what is an instrument for judgment for some is the instrument of salvation for others. Jesus says in John 12 and verse 48, he that rejects me and receives not my words has what? one that judges him. The instrument of salvation for those that are obedient is Jesus Christ. What's the instrument of judgment? Christ, for those that aren't faithful. And all this, God says, they're going to know that I am the Lord. Any comments on the third oracle? Okay, let's go to oracle number four. This is in verse 20. This is broken bones. In the 11th year, in the first month, on the seventh day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. This is 587 B.C., probably about 3 months before the destruction of Jerusalem. And God says, I have broken the arm of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. It has not been bound up to heal it by binding it with bandage so it may become strong to wield the sword. So God says, I broke their arm and it wasn't completely healed up. What is that? Most likely that is God's judgment at Carchemish against Pharaoh Hophra. He breaks his arm. In fact, Hophra, the name of Pharaoh, that is, the definition of that is muscular arm. His name, muscular arm. And so God says, I've broken their arm, and it hasn't healed. So I've broken one arm, and then verse 22, therefore the Lord said, behold, I'm against Pharaoh, king of Egypt. I will break his arms. And so I think that is, you know, we start at 605 with Hophra, and then when Nebuchadnezzar go back in to Egypt, he goes back in 568, and that's the second break that is there, the second arm that's broken. Well, you break both your arms, what are you? Helpless. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar comes in the second time, he devastates the land, takes away all of their wealth, what are they? Helpless. They have no strength, no ability in themselves. So God says, I'm against the king. I'm going to break his arms. I will make the sword fall from his hand. I will scatter the Egyptians among the nations, disperse them. I will strengthen the arms of the king of Babylon. What God does to one in weakening, God will strengthen the other. But I will break the arms of Pharaoh. I will strengthen the arms, this is verse 25, of the kings of Babylon, but the arms of Pharaoh will fall. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Verse 26, I will scatter the Egyptians throughout the countries, and they will know that I am the Lord. Again, what's the whole point of this oracle? Say that again, Bob. He's in charge. When God says to Egypt, your time's over, guess what? Your time's over. And he's going to execute his judgment, and nothing anyone can do will stop it. No one has any power or any ability to stop it. And as a result, we're going to know that he is God. We're going to know that he is the Lord, that he's sovereign, that he reigns over all. That ends oracle number four. Let's see if we can get through five and six as we go through this. So oracle number 5, chapter 31, and verse 1, in the 11th year, in the third month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to me. Okay, so this is just a couple of months after the fourth oracle. And he says, son of man, say to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to his multitude, whom are you like in your greatness? Egypt thought they were great. Okay, they looked at themselves, we're powerful, we're great, we're awesome. Who's greater than Egypt besides Babylon? Assyria. Okay, and so here's this going to be this play in chapter 31, the fifth oracle. He says, okay, you think you're great, Egypt, but you're not as great as Assyria. Assyria, Nineveh, the capital, was greater than you are, and they're conquered by Babylon. So if you are not as great as Assyria, and Babylon conquers Assyria, what are they going to do to you? They're going to conquer you as well. And so it is a comparative section that's here. And he's just going to talk about the greatness of Assyria. I mean, and so it kind of seems like he's talking about Assyria. It's a comparison with Egypt. Behold, Assyria was a cedar in Lebanon. with beautiful branches, forest shade, towering height, top among the clouds. The waters nourished it, the deep made it grow tall. Think about that for a second. The waters nourished Assyria to make it grow tall. Who provided the waters? God. God says, I blessed Assyria. Assyria became what they were because of me. They grew tall. They made making its rivers flows around the place of its planting, sending forth its streams to all the trees. It towered high above all the trees of the field. Its boughs grew large and its branches long from abundant water in its shoots. All the birds of the heavens made their nests in the boughs under its branches. All the beasts of the field gave birth to their young under its shadow lived all the great nations. It was beautiful in its greatness and in the length of its branches, for its roots went down to abundant waters. And so here is this tree, and it's taller than all the other trees, and it's because of what God's water has done for it. Verse 8, we have this poetic exaggeration. The cedars in the garden of God could not rival it. Okay? What are the cedars in the garden of God? First of all, what is the garden of God? It was Eden. And so I say, in my garden that I made, the physical garden with its physical cedar trees, they were nothing compared to this figure of Assyria as this great tree. And you look at the creation, God made the garden perfect, didn't he? It was beautiful in every way. It was able to supply every need of man. And yet now God says that Assyria in the figure of a tree was greater than any tree in the Garden of Eden. I made it beautiful, verse 9, in the mass of its branches, and all the trees of Eden envied it that were in the garden of God. Okay, so all the trees looked at this tree, and they're envious of it. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because it towered high, it set its top among the clouds, and its heart was proud of its height. I will give it into the hand of the mighty one of the nations. He will surely deal with it as wickedness deserves. I have cast it out. Foreigners, the most ruthless of all nations, have cut it down and left it. What happened to the tree of Assyria? Cut down and left. And it's just going to be there in the forest. It's going to rot. The animals are going to live around it, but it's not going to provide the same security. Now, as I was reading this, talking about this tree that's lofty, it's high, it's lifted up in pride, it's above the clouds. What's that remind you of? Remember Babel? Babel built this tower so they could be seen in their pride, lifted above the clouds. And what's God do? He devastates it. Devastates it. And that's what God is going to do with them. On his fallen trunk, verse 13, all the birds of the heavens dwell, and on his branches are all the beasts of the field. All of this in order that no trees by the waters may grow to towering heights or set their tops among the clouds, and that no trees that drink water may reach up to them in height, for they are all given over to death, to the world below, among the children of man, with those who go down to the pit. So God took Assyria, this great tree, he cuts it down, he leaves it in the wilderness. Birds dwell there, animals dwell there. What's going to happen to the tree that's in the wilderness? It's going to rot eventually. It's just going to be devastated. I remember growing up as a kid going to the redwoods on the north coast of California, and you see those giant trees. I mean, humongous trees, tallest trees in the world, if I remember right, tallest trees. And then you find some that they're fallen. They're just on the ground. And things like ants get into them, and they just devastate them, and they're falling apart, and there's no life. There's nothing left to those trees anymore. That's what God does with Assyria. Now, why does he do it? Verse 14. All of this in order that no trees what's a tree represent? It's a nation. All of this that no trees, no nations will grow to the towering height, set their tops among the clouds, that they may drink water, that may reach up to them a height. He says, God says, he says, I do this so all nations learn to be humble before me. Because otherwise, what's God going to do with them? Tear them down. And he says, they are given over to death. And it talks about the, you know, the going down to the pit. God brought Assyria down to the place of the dead. And so he starts talking about Sheol. If you notice in verse 15, Sheol, verse 16, Sheol, verse 17, Sheol. He says, I brought them down. I brought them to death. And it will be a shockwave to the nations. Verse 16. Now verse 18. Whom are you thus like in glory and greatness among the trees of Eden? Who's he asking that question to? Goes back to Egypt. Who are you? What are you really like? So you'll be brought down with the trees of Eden to the world below. You will lie among the uncircumcised with those who are slain by the sword. Did you realize that the first believed documentation of circumcision is attributed to the Egyptians? Going dating way back, the Egyptians. That's outside of the Bible, of course. There's been a lot of questions about the Egyptians and circumcision, why they did it. One of the things that's pretty well established is that it was an upper class thing. If you were wealthy, if you were of the high class of society, you were circumcised. Okay, so what's he say here? He says, you're high, you're lifted up, you're tall, but you're gonna go down to this pit, you're gonna be brought down with the trees of Eden to the world, you're going to lie with the uncircumcised. I'm going to bring you down to an end. And you're going to be just like the poor. You're not going to be as great as you are. You know, in the end, death is the great equalizer, isn't it? Doesn't matter if you're wealthy in death. And it doesn't matter if you're poor in death. God says, it doesn't matter how great you were in this life. When I bring you down, that's it, and it doesn't matter anymore. Okay, so next week we will pick up in chapter 32 with the sixth oracle. The sixth oracle. He's going to go back to the sea monster. He's going to talk about it a little bit more. That will be next week.